Good morning, everybody. So we're going to be continuing a once-a-month series through 2 Corinthians. So every year I pick a book of the Bible or a section from Scripture to teach on once a month to go through a bit more of a lengthy text or book and give a little bit more time to unpack some ideas through the year that can really help apply or understand things that seem to be particularly helpful for the group here. So we've been going through 2 Corinthians once a month, and we'll be doing chapter 3 this morning. And just a couple of introductory thoughts. One is 2 Corinthians is a very unusual book. It's not really like any other letter in the New Testament. So if I asked you, you know, hey, what's 2 Corinthians about? You know, maybe you can remember some things, but I don't know. Would you be more familiar with what's really happening in 2 Corinthians? Again, it's a very overlooked book. It doesn't have as many clear practical instructions. Its structure is not as clear either. So it's just a little bit different. But in this letter, Paul really opens his heart to the Corinthians, and he opens it up wide. He says that in chapter 6, that he's opening his heart to the Corinthians and inviting them also to open to him. There's a lot of things that cannot be accomplished by instruction alone. Think about how Jesus didn't just come as an email or as a scroll. Obviously, we read about Jesus now, but we read about him as in he came as a living person, right? Jesus didn't just say things. He lived an example. And the Old Testament is the same way. You know, there was a law given through Moses to the people of Israel. But as places like Hebrews 11 points out, God illustrates points through examples very frequently. And that's because, again, there are so many things that instruction alone cannot accomplish in our relationship with God especially. So 2 Corinthians, Paul opens his heart and we see deeper into the heart of Paul than any other book of the Bible. And that makes 2 Corinthians, in my estimation, very unique and very valuable, actually. So we're going to see the glory of love in Christ in this chapter. Now, chapter 3 involves a lot of illustration and deep concepts. And when I read 2 Corinthians as a whole, which I invite you to do, it only takes 35, 40 minutes to read through the whole letter. 2 Corinthians is written as nearly a continuous series of arguments and a continuous flow of thought, like points that build on each other in succession. So when I read chapter 3 in the context of reading the letter, I feel like it makes sense. I see the points. I see the practicality. But then when I kind of come back to preparing my sermon through this week, and then I look at 2 Corinthians 3 on its own, I kind of get confused about how to make the points in 2 Corinthians without just leading right into what that is leading into with the rest of the book. So I'll try to make sense of it. However, forewarning, These are very illustrative concepts in this chapter. They're very enormous, deep concepts. And I know I won't be able to give a justice to how deep and how rich these concepts are. So I commend them to you to do further digging and thinking on it and to hopefully see it in context of the letter if you read through the letter. One last thing by introduction is what's going on that's kind of compelled Paul to write these things particularly. So the Corinthian church, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, after writing that letter, was going to visit them. And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul mentions that he planned two visits after writing the first letter. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he mentions some pretty serious problems going on in the church, and he equipped them to solve those problems. One problem that really stands out is in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a man who had an open sexual relationship with his father's wife. A man had an open sexual relationship, a Christian in the church, with his father's wife. And Paul told them they needed to immediately deal with this and disassociate from this man as a church. And he visited them after writing 1 Corinthians, and he implies pretty clearly that the visit after writing 1 Corinthians, his first visit, did not go well. He doesn't say outright that it was the situation from 1 Corinthians 5, the situation with the man and his father's wife. It likely was, but It also seems implied in this letter that some people at Corinth had a big problem with Paul and were openly slandering Paul and trying to influence the entire church to change their whole mind about Paul. We'll see that as we teach through this. So he sent a letter to with Titus to the church at Corinth instead of making his second planned visit. And this letter that he wrote, we don't have. It's referenced as more of like a very frank, very severe letter. He says in chapter 7, he regretted sending this letter at first because of its severity. But then he finds out from Titus that they had actually received it repentantly. So he rejoices in this. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after this lengthy explanation, after he's told them to reaffirm their love for the brother that they've disassociated from, he's repented, they've responded well to his letter, he brings up that he went to Troas to try to find Titus. Titus was going to report to Paul how the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. He pauses for the next few chapters, and if you look at this, it's nearly seamless. In chapter 7, verse 5. So, okay, I'm going to read this. 2 Corinthians 2. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Titus was going to report to Paul about how the Corinthians received his severe letter. But saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. The idea is Paul was so anxious to hear about the Corinthians, he couldn't preach the gospel in Troas, even though he had opportunity. It was just too overwhelming trying to figure out what happened, how did they receive it. He actually pauses there, and if you look at chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So these two sections that are chapters away from each other are nearly seamlessly connected as one thought. What happens is from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, Paul pauses before he gets to what happened with Titus. He pauses to delve into the true glory and purpose of the gospel. Because the Corinthians have repented. And the fact that they've repented at his letter, it unifies them together and gives Paul an opportunity to really address the greater need. The Corinthians, their greater need is to see the true glory and purpose of the gospel. And he'll reference why that is here, and we'll see that as we look into this letter. So verses 1 through 6, as Paul is beginning to illustrate what is the true glory and purpose of this gospel. Again, this argument goes all the way through chapter 7, verse 4. And he starts with talking about the nature of this ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul mentions that in relation to this idea, you know, are we commending ourselves? Are we trying to prove ourselves to you? Do we need, as some, these letters of recommendation? You know, kind of think about it when you go to a job interview. What do you usually bring to a potential employer? A letter. A letter with references, right? Someone who can maybe speak for you and talk about your experience, your work ethic, your ability on a job. So Paul says, you know, do we need, as some people, you know, these letters of recommendation? Do you remember how much time Paul spent with the Corinthians? It was about a year and a half, which that might not sound like a long time, but there's only one other group Paul spent more time with, and that was the Ephesians. And even with the Ephesians, it seems like because the Corinthians were a more problematic group, that Paul actually invested much more of himself in the Corinthians than any other church, right? So since he established this church and spent over a year and a half with them and at this point has written them multiple letters, says, do we've got to prove ourselves to you? Do we need to like prove our credentials or bring credentials to you? And the idea that Paul says, like, you are our letter. You know, Paul loves the Corinthians, a part of the fact that they are in his heart. Paul mentions in chapter 7, verse 3, he says, you are in our hearts to live together and die together. He says in 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. You know, Paul's love for the Corinthians, how he talks about the Corinthians among the churches, that is an evidence of his authority and his love as an apostle. But then again, it's not just that they are a letter written in his hearts. They are a living letter. They are their own epistle. And I think there's so many concepts here that, again, are meant to be very deep, very rich, very impactful when we think about it. That the glory, a big part of the glory of this new covenant, this ministry of the Spirit, yes, we have New Testament letters written to churches, but really the idea is we become living letters, living illustrations of the teaching of Jesus, living embodiments of Christ himself, so that wherever we go, just as what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that we become an aroma of Christ everywhere we go. To some people who are being saved, that's an aroma from life to life. To those who are perishing, an aroma from death to death. And this is the idea of this chapter, is the glory of the new covenant is not just that we do righteous things. It's not just that we believe the right information that God has given us. The glory is what we become. The glory is how far transformed we're able to become, not just in some kind of worldly image, but to the image of God himself. And Paul is bringing up these things in verse 1 as addressing two implied problems. And I want to look through the letter here to see that. And it's very convenient. They're all verse 12s. So 5:12, 10:12, and 11:12. But I want, before you go there, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul passively mentions things that are real problems at Corinth. So chapter 2, verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God. What becomes apparent in this letter is Paul isn't talking about, you know, just people out there somewhere peddle the word of God. What he's meaning is there's actually people at Corinth that are peddling the word of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, when he's talking about some bringing letters of commendation, he's meaning there's people at Corinth who have these letters of recommendation that they're bringing to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Again, Paul opens his heart and he tells his full intention for writing the things he's writing. Verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you. So he makes it very clear. We're not just trying to prove ourselves. I'm not trying to validate myself, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul is going to emphasize in this chapter, chapter 3, that the glory of the new covenant, it's its impact on the heart. And there is a strong contrast between the external and the internal. And there's people at Corinth with these letters, the credentials, what they're boasting in, are not gospel-related things. They are worldly, external measures of validation that are not consistent with the glory of the gospel. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Similarly, again, this is a big problem at Corinth that is woven through this letter. Chapter 10, verse 12. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some, and again, when he says some, he means people at Corinth, with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. And now look at chapter 11, where I think he gets most frank about this. Chapter 11, verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may do what? Cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Again, the idea is this, that there are two problems. Number one, the Corinthians are tolerating people and apparently letting themselves be impressed by people who are boasting in external measure. They are validating themselves to the Corinthians in ways that are anti-Christ. And the Corinthians are eating it up. They're loving it. And Paul is aware of this. Number two, these people are slandering Paul. You know, and I imagine the implication seems to be they have their letters of recommendation and they're kind of planting the seed. Well, where's Paul? You know, has Paul had anyone vouch for him? You know, has Paul presented you any letter of recommendation that would validate his authority as an apostle? You know, and that backs Paul into a corner where even though they've seen the miracles of an apostle, they've been taught the gospel by him, he has spent over a year and a half with them, still they're letting these people slander Paul, and they're eating it up. So again, he's addressing these two problems and saying, do we need these letters of recommendation to you? And this becomes the platform again, from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, to really expound on the glory and nature of the ministry of the Spirit that is based in the internal, not external measures of ways people validate themselves by the flesh or by worldly achievements or worldly measures, because that's not Paul's quality. That's not how Paul is going to emphasize his heart throughout this letter. So again, 4 through 6, you know, Paul's confidence is not in himself. Paul's confidence is not in how many people he's baptized. His confidence isn't in how many churches he's planted. His confidence is in Christ. And his confidence is his sufficiency and everything he does and all of the tools that he uses are all things that God has provided through Christ, that the glory of the gospel would shine through Paul, not the glory of Paul shining through Paul. And what this is doing is equipping the Corinthians not just to see through false teachings, but to see through an attitude, to see through a way of being that should not be admired and that is not consistent with the gospel. All right. 7 through 11, Paul then compares the glory of the old covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai. That's this letter, the letter kills. And he compares that glory to the glory of the new covenant, the covenant established with Jesus through his death and resurrection. And he compares the glories of these two covenants, both covenants given by God. Both of them involved a ministry, but the glory of these things is very different. So 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, and that's the old covenant given through Moses, in letters having been engraved on stones, that would be the Ten Commandments, if it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. All right, so I get that can make your eyes kind of spin around and it's like, glory this, glory, like what is this talking about? I'm going to do my best to unpack this, but I do want to say, despite what you get out of my attempt at an explanation, this is one of the most amazing chapters in the New Testament. And these illustrations and what Paul is trying to communicate through these illustrations is really incredible. So even if you still feel confused after this lesson, I really urge you, try to unpack these things and try to understand them. The idea, though, is he's comparing these covenants and he illustrates this with something really obscure. If you were to think any illustration to emphasize the kind of glory that the Old Testament had, you know, beginning with Moses, I would probably go to Sinai, because on Sinai, you see the glory of God descending on that mountain. It shakes the mountain. It makes this great noise with thunder and trumpet sounds. And then on that mountain, there's smoke and ascending and light, and it's a terrifying sight. But the way that Paul illustrates this is something, again, in Exodus 34 that's fairly obscure. After Israel made the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and Moses had to intercede on their behalf so that God would not wipe them out as a nation, God begs God to show them mercy. That's agreed upon by God. He says he'll forgive them, he'll show them mercy. Moses then begs God, show me your glory. God tells him to stand in the cleft of the rock, and God proclaims his name to Moses and passes by and says, no man can see my face and live. You'll only see my back. Moses sees a glimpse of God's glory. After that, the nation receives mercy, and Moses goes back and forth to commune with God, to talk with God in a way that no one else ever did afterwards. Moses' face literally started shining. And so when he came out from the presence of God after that point, the people were scared of him because he came out and his face was shining gloriously. And when Moses saw that the people wouldn't approach him, he put a veil over his face so that they would not see the shining of his face. This is referenced in verse 7. Now, something interesting Paul brings up here is that glory on Moses' face would fade, like the old covenant was never meant to be permanent, because, again, external things fade. External things don't have true glory. Anything external has a fading glory, not a lasting permanence, and so the glory of Moses' face would fade. He's going to come back to that illustration in verse 12 through 18, so he pauses on that. But again, that's the basis of illustration. Why does he use that illustration? Because the point Paul is going to make is the way that God's glory reflects off of us. That there is a greater glory, not only that we are able to witness intimately, a greater glory than what Moses was able to experience when he went in the presence of God. But the way that glory exudes out of us, again, not physically, that glory exuding from us is a greater glory than what Moses experienced as well. That's going to be the point of his illustration, comparing the glories. All right, so I want to think about what's especially said here in verses 8 through 11. That you have the law of Moses again, this ministry of death, compared to the gospel of Jesus, the ministry of the Spirit. Why is the law of Moses called the ministry of death? Romans 5:12 says the law came in so that transgression would increase. The law of Moses was a law. It was like a judicial law. Now, I'll tell you guys, I got a speeding ticket this morning. I was on my way from 516 transitioning to Augusta Road here. You know, it turns from 55 to 45. And I apparently was coming off of 516 for too long and not adjusting my speed, getting onto that 45. I got pulled over in the parking lot. I was wondering if anyone would come in and see that. Anyway, the point of that is, does a speed limit give authorities reason to justify you or to catch you and punish you? It gives authorities a reason to catch you and punish you. That's the point of the law. So the law of Moses is no different. A law can't justify you. That's not what it's even designed to do. The law of Moses was perfect as a law. It was flawless. But the reality is a law cannot justify you. A law can't bring you to life. If you are dead, a law can't bring you to life. This is only what God can do. Jesus is the means by which God is able to save us. Jesus is the means by which God gives us life. Jesus is the means by which God shares his glory with us. And the old covenant, that law, why did it have glory at all? You know, if it only results in condemnation and death on its own merit, then how did that have glory? Because there's an aspect by which that law was a reflection of God. When we see God's glory, there is a sense where that it exposes my lack of glory. When I see God's righteousness, there's a very real sense where that exposes my lack of righteousness. When I see God's holiness, the reality is that exposes the absence of holiness in my life, right? So the law of Moses, it did have glory. It did express God's glory in a way. But the way that the gospel expresses the glory of God, look at verse 10. What had been glorious, the Old Testament, in this case, now that Christ has come and the new covenant is established, what had glory, it's as if now it has no glory at all in comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. I want to think about this for a minute. And I'm going to illustrate this with light and utility. Just as Moses' face, he shined, but then the new covenant has a greater utility. So, light. When do you use a flashlight? When is a flashlight useful? You know, if you're lost in the woods in the middle of the night and the moon is covered by a thick sheet of clouds, would you appreciate having a flashlight in that condition? In complete darkness, not knowing where you are? I think you would. But I would argue there's no one out there right now navigating the daytime with a flashlight. A flashlight loses its value in full sunshine, because the sun, even though it is so far away, has so much more glory than a flashlight you're holding in your hand, that a flashlight is no longer useful in full daylight, in the daytime, right? So that's like the new covenant. The old covenant was useful. It did give you some light, some direction to see God, to get to God. It gave you a reason, condemnation, to see your need to be forgiven and justified by God, and to recognize you needed Him to do that, not the law. But wow, now that the gospel has come, now that Jesus has died and has risen from the dead, the light of the gospel shines so much more brightly. The old covenant is no longer needed. Its glory has been surpassed infinitely. And then utility. I type out my sermons on a computer, not a typewriter. I know maybe one person, it was years ago that I heard this, that they liked using a typewriter. But that was a novelty. Do stores sell typewriters as like a modern thing? No, computers have so far eclipsed the utility of a typewriter. They're just a relic. They're a novelty. You know, if someone uses a typewriter instead of a computer, it's just kind of like a cute thing. You know, like, oh, that's a nice novelty that you like to do that. You know, that's cool. Kind of like a hipster thing. But the reality is computers have so replaced the utility of a typewriter. It's like a typewriter has no glory in comparison anymore. And wow, how many illustrations could you use? A wall phone that you had to kind of put your finger on the dial to dial the number. You know, are people hearing each other through cups? A cell phone has eclipsed those things again and again. There's a utility to things where once you have the better thing, the old thing loses its value completely. It becomes trash. That's the ministry of the Spirit compared to the ministry of death from the law of Moses. I want to make one point of application from this, and I want to look at chapter 4, verse 6. We'll skip forward a little bit for this point. The importance of really seeing Jesus and seeing Him clearly. Because that's what all of this is, that the glory of the new covenant is seen in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. This is why we really need to know Jesus. Everything is put in its proper place when Jesus is in His proper place in our hearts. You know, the idea is if these false teachers, these arrogant people at Corinth are maybe boasting in their Jewish credentials, if they really know Jesus, it doesn't matter. You know, if they're boasting of keeping the law, if you really know Jesus, it doesn't matter. There's so many things in life that are no longer impressive when we are properly impressed by Jesus. There's things that seem really valuable and really good, things we really want, that we only want them and we're only impressed by them because we don't clearly see Jesus. If we see Jesus and we see Him clearly, everything else is put in perspective from there. Everything has proper meaning when it's seen through the lens of seeing Jesus in His glory first. All right, 12 through 18, finally, beyond seeing this glory, you know, the final climactic point is verse 18, that we're transformed to this glory. So we'll work our way there, but I'll start by reading 12 through 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses. And again, he comes back to this illustration, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. The idea is the light on Moses' face would fade as he would come out from the presence of God. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Wow. All right. Again, the simple idea here, to at least attempt to make it maybe more simple. The point that Paul is making here is Jesus grants us access to God's glory in a way that eclipses what Moses had. Moses would go into the presence of God in a way no one else would. Nobody. And nobody after Moses, nobody ever had their face shining from being in God's presence like Moses did. Moses had something unique. He went into God's presence, and when he would come out, the glory of God's presence would shine off of his face. The point that Paul is making is just like the old covenant's glory is nothing in comparison to what we have. What Jesus has given us in terms of seeing the glory of God, chapter 4, verse 6, on the face of Christ, far surpasses that very, very special thing that Moses had. Because for the Jewish people, Moses was the guy. He was the man. You know, he was like the beginning of everything for the Israelite people, the greatest leader they ever had, the greatest prophet they ever had. What each of us has in Christ, every one of us, surpasses the glory of what made Moses the man to the Jewish people. Not only because of what we have access to in seeing the glory of God, but in reflecting it as well. And Jesus lifts the veil over our hearts. So notice in verse 14, the veil remains unlifted in the illustration here for the Jewish people. And in verse 15, it lies over their hearts. And it's not removed until a person turns to the Lord. And the idea is repentance. You know, the Corinthians have repented. And this has given Paul the opportunity to just seize on that moment and try to help them understand how that unifies them. The principle of their repentance, the conviction involved in that, the renewed love involved in that, the humility involved in that, the putting self to death involved in that. All of that unifies Paul and the Corinthians together and points to this glory of the gospel, because repentance removes the veil. Not just that I'm turning a direction, you know, turning to the Lord, not just turning a direction. It's a turning that comes from remorse, faith, conviction, and again, the desire to put self to death and to be brought to life by the power of God and his instruction. And there's three things here that he brings up. Number one is verse 12. The result of this great hope, and that is this greater love, ultimately. You know, that through Jesus, it's not a ministry of condemnation. You know, the Old Testament made it very evident how unworthy we are, how enormous the problem of sin is, how contagious it is, how difficult it is to deal with and overcome. And in Jesus, it is overcome. And God's love has been infinitely more clearly expressed in Jesus than ever in the Old Testament. So having such a hope that we are loved, that we are intimately taken care of, that God forgives us and justifies us through the gospel, we use great boldness. So we're not like Moses. The idea is Paul is not going to veil his face like Moses did. You know, Paul is going to talk about himself in 2 Corinthians, which is very misunderstood, by the way. I'll tell you something that bothers me about like commentaries on 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians is often summarized as Paul's defense of his apostleship. And again, I'll see people or hear people say, here Paul goes defending himself again. In this letter, he says, I am not defending myself. I'm opening my heart so that you are equipped to see the difference between arrogant people pretending to be servants of Christ and what the heart of a real servant of Christ in humility and love for God, what does that really look like? Again, chapter 5, verse 12, he says it there. We are not commending ourselves to you. This is not just about Paul emphasizing that he's an apostle. The idea is Paul knows the gospel is not just about Jesus apart from us. The gospel is about Jesus taking form within us. And Paul is going to help the Corinthians with that hope see the glory of Christ in his heart. And so he will talk about himself in this letter, which I think he's preparing the Corinthians for. But that hope equips a boldness, not like Moses, again, veiling his face so that they not see the glory reflecting on his face, but rather unveiling so that they see the glory of God, the glory of Christ radiating from within him. And that's the same for us with each other as well. And then verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom or liberty. The gospel brings real freedom. You know, think about the Israelites when they were in Egypt, and them crying out to God because of their severe bondage, and how that illustrates a problem that we so easily do not see because we're deceived. You know, the gospel is the only thing that frees us from the biggest problem any single person faces in their life. the problem of slavery to sin, being in bondage to sin. The gospel gives true freedom from the bondage of sin, from valuing things that really just ultimately don't have value. The gospel frees us and gives us freedom from any separation from God and gives us perfect unity with God. You know, with my wife, we went through a phase where we were friends, where we were dating, where we were engaged, and then we were married. And when you love someone, you know, man and a woman, and you're engaged, especially as we were in a long-distance relationship, I didn't want to continue a long-distance relationship forever. The whole point of that was, okay, we're going to get married one day, and we're tolerating this, making the best of it until that time when we're really united. You know, Israel, people, were not perfectly unified with God through the Old Covenant. That separation is emphasized in the Old Testament. Only in Christ are we free from every separation from God. There is real freedom in the gospel. And then finally, verse 18. You know, again, I think the more we know Christ, the more we understand what God has given us, this verse is earth-shattering. We all, not just Moses, not just Paul as an apostle having special authority, we all, Corinthians and Paul both, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. We are seeing it through ourselves even, that we are being ourselves transformed into the same image, the same glory of the Lord, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. What is the glory of the new covenant? It is what we are invited to become. You know, kids get this, and I think we end up losing this, and that's sometimes not the worst thing. But you know, kids when they're young, oftentimes they grow up and want to become something amazing. You know, they want to be an astronaut. They want to be a firefighter. They want to save the world. They want to be the president of the United States. Because they see glory in these things, right? We become adults, and life is dull. Life is boring. Life is difficult, and we're limited. And we lose the amazement of God inviting us into his glory, which is more important than having the best possible position in your career path, which is more impressive than winning the Olympics over and over again forever. It's more amazing than being the president of a nation or the king of a kingdom. You know, there's more change that's able to happen, and there's more wealth, more real wealth in the kingdom of God when we are with Christ. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We just don't see the glory because, like the Corinthians, admiring arrogant people, we admire the wrong things. And what we admire the most has the greatest power to influence us and pull us in. So what is Paul doing? He knows the Corinthians are admiring arrogant people. And what he's trying to do is equip them to instead admire the Lord. Admire people who they may not look impressive, as Paul certainly did not look impressive. He's going to talk about how his life is a life of suffering. But hidden within that life of sacrifice and suffering is the glory of the Lord. And he is equipping the Corinthians to realize there is the real glory. Just as Jesus' glory was expressed in his crucifixion. The glory of the gospel is when we are willing to die for the sake of the gospel, not just physical life, but setting ourselves aside, setting our comforts aside, setting achievements aside, setting our worldly values aside, and learning to see the glory, what is not worldly. Paul will continue to build on those points very practically in chapter 4. It's difficult to be too concrete here since all of this ends up very directly leading into those practical points. So just to point you to that, look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So Paul is going to make this more clear, more practical, where he says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Paul is introducing concepts that insert glory into those statements. When Paul says, death is at work in him, but life in you, that's the glory of the gospel. That's where we'll end the lesson. I appreciate your patience as We just attempted to try to unpack these images and illustrations. I'd like to say a prayer for these things and then make one more comment about the invitation afterwards, if you'll pray with me.